When I started preaching nearly three decades ago, that sounds like a long time now. I was really young when I started. I wondered what to do when you got to Mother's Day and Father's Day. And so I've always said for the last couple of decades at least that when we get to that time in the year, the greatest way I know to honor our mothers, the greatest way I know to honor our fathers on Father's Day, the greatest way I know to honor our nation on Independence Day or whatever it might be, is to preach the Word of God. We don't need greater mothers as far as our greatest need. Our greatest need is Jesus. So ladies, today we do give honor where honor is due. We honor you. We pray you have a wonderful day. But we're just going to continue in our study of the book of Acts. The story continues. Up to this point, we have made our way from Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. In 2 weeks, we covered 11 verses. Today I want to cover 14, and next week I want to cover 41. And so you just best get ready to hold on next Sunday. I will tell you that in chapter 2, mainly it's a sermon preached by Peter. And so I'll be reading a great sermon and then hopefully explaining in my sermon a little bit about what he told us. So up to this point, Luke is writing the account. He's written to a man by the name of Theophilus. He's given an account from the ministry of Jesus's, from Jesus's birth to his ascension in the book of Luke. And here in the introduction of the book of Acts, he has taken us up to the point of the ascension, 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 12, we pick up the story, and it's right after the disciples and the followers of Jesus had looked into the heavens and saw Jesus ascend to the right hand of the Father. Jesus had given them the assignment, but he told them to wait until the power of the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They did not know exactly how long that wait would be, and so while they are waiting, what should they do? While you're waiting on God, what should you do? And so I want us to see in the text that as we walk through this text, beginning in verse 12, there's several things that happen as they are waiting on God. They begin to take steps of preparation. Look there in the text with me, chapter 1 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. So they had seen Jesus ascend. Jesus told them to go and stay in Jerusalem, and they did what Jesus told them to do. They're waiting on God. God's given them this amazing assignment to be their witnesses all over the world, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. But right now, he had told them to wait, and this was his command. Luke tells us this story from another perspective in his gospel. Look at Luke 24, 49 through 53. They see him there, and Jesus says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It's just a reminder. We can't do what God has called us to do in our strength alone. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. This is what has just happened as we come to verse 12 in Acts chapter 1. And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. They had come from Bethany, which the Bible tells us was a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. A Sabbath day journey was a little bit over a half of a mile. It was one of the rules you had to follow to keep the Sabbath, is you couldn't walk outside of your home more than about a half a mile, or you would be found in breaking the law of the Sabbath. And so they were a Sabbath day journey, and they came back to Jerusalem, and they were in the temple blessing God continually as they waited on God. Back in Acts, we see that Luke gives us some more detail about what they were doing in this time of waiting. When they had entered, they were up in the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot and Judas the son of James. This was a different Judas than the one that had betrayed Jesus. They were in the upper room. They were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So who was there? The 12 minus Judas, the betrayer, and with the family of Jesus, and it says with the women. There was women that had joined Jesus early in his ministry, and they'd walked with Jesus and the disciples, helping to provide for them and to come alongside of them. The Bible tells us, as Luke had given us an introduction to what I believe he was talking about, the women in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So it was a group of ladies that had come alongside of them and were supporting the disciples, even when Jesus walked. And now they're there, and the Bible tells us that they're there with the family of Jesus, with the mother of Jesus, and the family of Jesus, and the 12 without Judas. And what were they doing? They were in one accord. You'll see this phrase often in the book of Acts. Us preachers always use the jokes that we know the disciples drove a Honda. Why? Because they were in one accord. And that's terrible. Sorry. It was not in my notes, and it never should have came out of my lips. But it's kind of funny because it's so bad, right? I mean, it's, you know, anyway. They were in one accord. That means they're in unity. They're together. They're spending time together. We're going to see this all through the scripture. And they're praying, they're devoted in prayer is what it tells us in verse 14, that they're in one accord and that they are devoting themselves to prayer together, and they're all together in that room, and they're seeking, they're waiting on God. What do you do when you feel like God's told you to do something, but you don't quite have the answer yet? When you're waiting on God, what should you do? Here's what I believe, and I wish I had. It's not a science, it's not a formula. But I'm just telling you, when you feel like God's got something and you just don't know exactly what it is, here's some instruction. Do what you know He's already called you to do. Do what you know is right. If you're waiting on God, certainly the answer is not to rebel and sin and to disobey what God's already shown you is truth. Now, some people say, well, I just don't understand the Bible. I don't understand what the Bible is telling me I need to do. I don't understand all of it. I love the quote that Mark Twain is credited with. He says, it's not the part of the Bible that he does not understand that bothers him. It's the part that he does understand, and he knows he needs God's help to accomplish it. And so while you're waiting on God, do what you know is right. Love God. Love people. Seek the lost. Make disciples. It's not fancy. It's not creative. But walk with Jesus. Read His word. Pray. Be united with His people. And seek God's face. And wait on the Lord. There's a lot of places in the Bible where the men and women called of God to specific tasks spend time waiting on God. Moses in the wilderness. David for years. Jesus even didn't begin his earthly ministry till he was 30. There's lots of things that God sometimes takes us through to prepare us and make us ready for what He has for us in that special season of calling. But in the meantime, walk with Jesus. Share the love of Jesus. Grow in your understanding and knowledge of Jesus and His word. Do what is right and wait on the Lord. Be still and know that He is God. Listen, there is plenty to do. If God never gives us another assignment, He's given us the assignment to be His witnesses. That should keep us busy. Oh, I do believe He has, at different points and different seasons of all of our lives, special tasks, special assignments, and we ought to be ready for those. We ought to even, to some degree, seek those. But I would warn you, I would tell you this, I would urge you, never seek the will of God. Quit seeking the will of God. Quit chasing after. What is the will of God for my life? Listen, can I just assure you, you chase after God. You seek God and all that you can have of Him. And I promise you, He will put you right where He wants you to be. We want this little nugget, some little sign, some little talisman, some great burning bush. And some people in the Bible got those. And you may get something like that. But can I just tell you, you had the greatest of signs. Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected for you so that you might serve Him. Seek God, not His will. Seek God Himself, the person. We don't have to chase after some nebulous type of mentality of something. We can chase after the Creator of the universe. He has made a way through Christ Jesus. So while you're waiting, just seek God. He's got the whole world. I started to sing, bless my soul. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got it. He's got you. He is in charge. I know it looks crazy out there, but nothing has taken God. God has never said, oh man, that surprised me. Never. And never will he say, oh my, I forgot about East Lees. Oh, I forgot about Tom. Oh, I forgot about Jace. He's never said that. He has it, folks. Seek him while you wait. As a matter of fact, just do as the angels urged the disciples as they were looking into heaven. Just stay about the task that he has already given you. In my life, there's been two or three, four or five, I don't know how many seasons of that I just begin to feel restless. And in those seasons of restlessness, I have found that normally means God is up to something. When I can't sleep at night, when I can't focus during the day on certain things, and so I've just found, just seek him and stay busy about what he told me to do last, and when he's ready, he will open the door for what he has next. You think I believe this? Absolutely, because I now live in Leesville, Louisiana. And I know that God did that. I love you guys, and I am growing to deeply love this community, but it was not in my top 10 list. Y'all all right? Don't get mad at me. I had a buddy that said he was a retired Army guy, and he said he had been stationed at Fort Polk. Now he pastors a church in East Texas. He said, Dr. Kiker, he's one of my students. He said, Dr. Kiker, there's not but two reasons anybody ever goes to Leesville. I said, what's that? He said, the Army made them or God made them. I said, I'm not in the Army. And so I believe God has us here for a purpose. I love this place. Listen, I don't care where God takes you. Your purpose there is for his glory. And I'll just tell you, if you have an attitude, whether you're in the Army or whether you've grown up here your whole life, that, man, some of you folks getting ready to graduate, I can't wait to get out of here. Can I just tell you, wherever you go, it's going to be what you make it. And whether it's good or not is going to be whether or not you walk with Jesus. And there's great opportunity here to make impact around the world. And if you have the eyes and the vision of Christ, you can see it. I'll just tell you, there's some advantages over the Metroplex to living in Leesville. I'll tell you, one of them is I can see the stars at night. I like to see, not lately I can't because it's been cloudy, but you ever just go outside in your backyard one day this evening when there happens to not be any clouds and just be reminded how big our God is. There's not as near as good a hunting and fishing in Fort Worth, Texas as there is in Leesville, Louisiana. There's advantages to every place. There's disadvantages to every place. I don't sin near as much on the roads in Leesville as I did in the Metroplex of Texas. So, preach, you going to bring that every Sunday? Probably not, but just until y'all quit laughing. While you wait, just stay the task. They began to make preparation. They went back. They did what Jesus told them to do. They were devoted and united in prayer. And then they began to take the steps to replace Judas. Judas had been one of the 12. Judas had been one of the disciples that had spent years, 3 years nearly, walking day by day with Jesus. But the Bible tells us that he betrayed Jesus on that fateful night, that fateful Thursday evening. And the Bible tells us now in verse 15 that in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. We don't talk a lot about Judas. We don't like to talk about Judas. Most of us don't name our children Judas. If you have a child named Judas, bless your heart, redeem the name, amen? It's fine, but just, you don't see too many people named Adolf either. It's just sometimes somebody does such horrific things in history that people kind of don't want to use that name anymore. But what about Judas? What do we know about Judas? We know he betrayed Jesus. We know that he was one of the original 12. What's the Bible tell us about Judas? John chapter 12, verse 6, this was a story when Jesus had walked into Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home, the one that he rose from the dead. Mary and Martha were Lazarus, they were his sisters, and they'd come into the home there. It was in Bethany where the ascension was. It was outside of Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey is what the Bible tells us, and it's where Jesus, he would spend time with them. They were close friends of his, and on this particular evening in John 12, when he came in, Mary anointed him with this very expensive perfume. And Judas says, why did you not sell that and give it to the poor? And John just makes sure we understand that Judas didn't really care about the poor. Look what he says in John 12, verse 6. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas had a heart problem. Even as he walked with Jesus, Judas was in rebellion against God. I believe to some degree Judas was what we call a zealot. I believe he must have been a member of the zealot party. I really think part of what he was thinking that when he betrayed Jesus, this is all circumstantial, this is all kind of my opinion, which means it means little to nothing because we don't see this in Scripture. But I really think he was believing that when he betrayed Jesus, Jesus would come out fighting because many believe that the Messiah would be a military leader that would free them from the bondage that they were in Rome. But he was just misguided. But his heart wasn't right. See, when your heart's not right, you can't see the plan of God. You can't see the Messiah right in front of you. Now, the other disciples, they had some issues too. They didn't quite see it the way they should have either. But Judas had a heart that was wicked and deceptive and was not yielded to Christ. The Bible tells us this. Matthew 26, 24, Jesus is talking about he's going to be betrayed. He's telling the disciples, one of you will betray me. And Jesus says this, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Listen, Jesus says, that's fine. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of what God has in store. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going just as it was written of me. It's fulfilling Scripture. It's the plan from before the foundation of the earth. But he says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. My friends, I tell you that the clearest indication of somebody's eternal state in the Bible, there's none clearer than that of Judas to me. He died separated from God and has spent eternity since and eternity coming separated from God in the devil's hell. John 17, Jesus already seems to know that he's not going to return. I believe he does know. Calls him the son of perdition. He says he's the only one that we've lost. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas had a wicked heart. Judas, the Bible says it would have been better if he had not been born. Then we go back to the book of Acts. What did Judas do with his life after he betrayed Jesus? Not much. If you look there in the text in verse 17, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Matthew gives a little bit different account, but we can harmonize those together. It says in Matthew 27, verse 3, that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. There was some guilt, there was some remorse to the chief priests and the elders saying, I have sin by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went out and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. It was blood money when they gave it to Judas, but anyway. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord had directed me. I do believe that Judas is condemned. It's not because he betrayed Jesus. It's not because he was a thief. It's certainly not because he committed suicide. It's because he never surrendered to the truth of the gospel. He never recognized Jesus as Messiah. You say, well, preacher, you believe that if he'd have done that, that would have covered all those sins, betraying Jesus, being a thief, committing suicide? Of course it would. You say, well, if you commit suicide, you can never confess that sin. Listen, when you get saved, you confess your sins unto God, and it covers any sin you've committed, any sin you might commit, and all the sins that are laying ahead of you. His grace is sufficient. Can I just tell you, you don't want to live in a way that where your salvation is dependent upon whether or not you confess something before you die. Because I would guess all of us have sins that we have yet to confess that we don't even remember or realize that they were sins. If you're trusting on your ability to confess your sins, that's a false gospel. If you're trusting in the finished work of Jesus, that's the true gospel. And as bad and as tragic as all those things were, my friends, God's grace is sufficient. You better hope so, Because if his grace was not sufficient for the sins that Judas committed, his grace is not sufficient for the sins you and I have committed. And we're all dead in our sins and our trespasses. The reason Judas is condemned is he never received Jesus. And here's the danger. Here's the danger we need to be aware of. As you wait, do what God's told you to do. That was my first application. Here's the second application. You can be so close to the things of God and yet still miss the mark. Some of you think, man, I've been a preacher, I've been a member of this church longer than you've been alive. That's wonderful. But do you know Jesus? Because I promise you, you could have been a charter member and be 115, and if you've never been saved, you will bust the gates of hell wide open. It will not save you. I believe everybody that God calls ought to join and be a part of this fellowship. Membership, I believe, is biblical. Membership is meaningful, and we'll talk a lot about it in the book of Acts, but it will not save you. Preacher, well, I was baptized there in Bible school. Praise the Lord. You ought to be baptized. Once you're saved, you ought to be baptized. But it will not save you. What saves you? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus applied personally to your life. You don't get it by walking in this building. You don't get it by osmosis. I can come stand in your garage. It will not make me a car. I can go stand at McDonald's, it won't make me a Big Mac. I eat enough of them, I'll start looking like a Big Mac, but I won't be a Big Mac. It's only when it's applied to you personally. Have you been saved? Judas walked with him every day for nearly 3 years, and he missed it. Church is wonderful. This is a family. There's godly things about this place, but don't miss it like Judas did. Are you saved? If you're thinking, preacher, I just don't know. Oh, you need to nail it down. You need to nail it down. See, people have this misunderstanding. If I have confidence about my salvation, that's arrogance. No, to trust in your works is arrogance. To trust in his work is just truth. It's the gospel. Somebody says, preacher, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? I say, no, I don't think so. I know so. Why? Because of what Jesus did, and because I've asked him to save me. And the Bible says that if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God raised him, in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. It doesn't have anything to do with Tommy. It has everything to do with Jesus. I've just received the gift. Oh, I've been in church since before I was born. I've been in church, I would dare say, I've probably been in church as much or more than any of you. Some of y'all just had a big head start, but I'm catching up even on y'all. I'm in this building every day. Doesn't make me more holy. Walking with Jesus. Starting with the gospel. Judas was there, but he never surrendered to Christ. He had his own plan, his own agenda, his own methods, his own thoughts. He never surrendered to Jesus. Surrender to Jesus. While you're waiting, do what you know is right. Do what you know God would have you to do. Do the last thing that you're confident according to the word and according to God that he's told you to do. Be still and know that he's God and stay the course and he'll guide your steps. But don't be like Judas in that as you walk with Jesus and you walk around the things of Jesus every day that you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And finally, I want us to see what happens. They replaced Judas. This was a fulfillment of scripture. It tells us in the word there, look what it says. In verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. The Bible tells us in Luke 24, 44, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that Judas was expecting, but he was the kind of Messiah that the Bible foretold. Over 300 prophecies in the prophets and in the law of Moses and in the Psalms that pointed to Jesus. Jesus fulfills them all. It had to be fulfilled, and Judas was part of that prophecy, according to Scripture, that he would buy that field, or that the priest would buy in his name that field, and it would be called a field of blood, that his office would be vacant, and that someone would take his place was fulfilled according to Scripture. Let another take his office there, and verse 20 comes from Psalm 109 verse 8, may his days be few and may another take his office. Luke refers to this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Nothing surprised God, even in the life of Judas. Nothing surprises God in your life. He knows the good decisions you have made and the good decisions you will make. He knows the bad decisions you have made and he knows the bad decisions you will make, and yet he has still made available his grace. We sang Amazing Love. And in that moment, God just kind of pierced my heart to think about some of the most awful, ungodly things I've ever done in my life. You say, preacher, what are they? None of your business. They're under the blood. But he loves me anyway. And he loves you anyway. My friends, that's amazing love. I do believe, this is my greatest try to tie in the Mother's Day in this sermon. I do believe the closest thing we ever see on earth to that type of love is a mother's love. Because children can do a lot of things and a mom will still love them with all they've got. A daddy, not so much. We kind of get a little fed up a little quicker. It's true, right? I mean, you know, it's just the moms will endure a little more than we will. I do believe it's the closest, but it's still, can you imagine? Moms, as you hold those babies, as you see those babies, you think about how much you love them. Guys, we have a degree of this. I never thought I could love that way. There's nobody on this earth that could hurt me as bad as my children could hurt me. I'm scared that they know that because you love them so much. Moms, you love them so much, right? But just imagine our love, your love, even a mother's love, pales in comparison to the love that God has for each and every one of us. I can't imagine it. I don't understand it, but I'm just grateful for it. It's amazing love. God loved. He loves us. He's got this. Nothing surprises him. He loves us even despite of ourselves. He's in that business. He has us. So this did not surprise him. It just fulfilled the plan. And then they begin to replace Judas, and we see the qualifications. So they're going to pick a man to replace Judas. Look at verse 21. What are the qualifications? So one of the men who have accompanied us during the whole time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. See, again, what's the primary qualification? That they have been with Jesus and that they've witnessed the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. One that had been with them the whole time from the baptism of John until the ascension, and mainly was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. What did God call them to be in Acts 1:8? To be his witnesses. So the qualifications were somebody that were there from the baptism of John to the resurrection of Jesus. And they picked two candidates. I don't know exactly how they got just down to two candidates, but they brought two candidates before the body. And they put forward two, verse 23, they put forward two men. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And I don't think, there's a few places where you see somebody called Barsabbas or somebody called Justice, but the names just don't seem to fit. I think this is really the only place we see either one of them in the Scripture. We don't hear anything else really about them. Matthias is nowhere except for here in the Scripture. There's a few places that some argue that might be the same guy, but if it is, he had two or three other names besides the three we see in the Scripture here in Acts 1. But what's the point? They put them before, and how did they make this decision? This is interesting. I don't advise it. And we'll talk about it a little bit when I'm done reading the Scripture, but and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Did they roll dice? Did they draw straws? Did they throw a dart to a dartboard and whichever one was close? I don't know exactly how it happened. Some sort of decision-making process. Any, many, mighty, mo, rock, paper, scissors. But somehow they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. So I want you to see the application in the text today. One, when you're waiting on God, just do what you know is right. You really need no other assignment. The assignment's before us. We're to be his witnesses. There will be special tasks along the way. I believe that. There'll be things that you just feel his impression by his spirit, but I don't think you're supposed to make those decisions by casting lots. Don't be like Judas. All the grace of Jesus that was poured out on Judas. You think about it, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew that Judas was a thief. Jesus wasn't blind to these things. But yet, on that night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he washed his feet. He loved him the same as he loved the other disciples. Why don't we want to be like Judas? Because Judas never surrendered to the lordship of Christ. He never surrendered to the plan of Christ. So they're replacing Judas, and they take these two men, and they cast lots, and the lot falls on Matthias, and Matthias takes Judas' place. Can I just tell you, this is not biblical instruction for decision-making. Why? Because something's about to happen that's going to change decision-making forever. There's a couple things in the book of Acts, and there's another that has happened since the book of Acts that means we don't make decisions this way anymore. What is that? Well, the next one's in the next sermon, next week. The Holy Spirit's coming. And my friends, if you walk with God and you spend time with God and you grow in your relationship with God, and if you've been saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and He is capable of directing your steps. He is capable of guiding you in whatever God would have you to do. He will never lead you astray. Now, He gets blamed for a lot of things He had nothing to do with. The Holy Spirit and God get blamed for a lot of things I don't think they ever were in the middle of. But the Holy Spirit can guide you a lot better than throwing dice or drawing straws or any, many, mighty, mo. I don't believe God intends for us to live that way. But second, we're going to have, at the coming of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have what we call the birth of the church. God's church is going to be birthed. We have God's church. We have God's people. And as we read through the rest of the book of Acts, there's going to be many times that the people prayed and then the church made a decision together about who should go, who should be sent. God uses His church. Oh, she is not perfect. She's made up of a bunch of sinners. But together, walking with Jesus, we have the ability, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to discern and understand the will of God. But there's a third thing we have that they didn't have yet. We have the Word of God. Can I just promise you, God will never call you to any action or any task that is contrary to this Word. They had the Holy Spirit. They had much of the Word of God. But they didn't have the whole as we have today. We have an advantage on them. We don't need to cast stones. We don't need to draw straws. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the body of saints. We are a bunch of sinners, but we're saints as well. And we have the Word of God. You will be capable in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the help of the church, and in accordance to the Word of God, to make whatever decision you need to make to walk with Jesus. He will enable you. He will empower you. You can trust Him. There's verse after verse after verse that give us this promise that He will direct our steps. Now, you're going to blow it sometimes. You're going to make wrong decisions. Despite all those advantages, you're not going to listen and be in tune with the voice of God. But you can be grateful for the grace of God. Because the one that is able to save us is able to redeem that which the enemy desires to destroy and for us to lose. The one that is able to save us is able to turn us back into the right direction if we'll just be quick to repent and to listen. Listen, I want to just share with you an example of what not to do. The time that you will see what I believe is the most righteous anger that I will ever have is when you call me or come by my office or we're sitting together and you tell me that God has told you to do something that's contrary to that word. I will call you a liar to your face right then and there. And I won't apologize for it. You are either a liar or been deceived by lies if you believe God has called you. I'll give you an example. The only time my wife thought that I was in a physical altercation, I believe, in our marriage, was one day I was in my garage. I'd been counseling a couple for a long time. And this couple was kind of difficult. Y'all all right with that? I might say that about you one day, but that's okay. I love them enough that I was spending as much time with them as I needed to spend. And sometimes they would listen, and sometimes they would do the exact opposite of what I told them to do. But the husband and this couple called me that day, and I was in my garage, and I looked at my phone, and I had caller ID, and I'll just be real with you. I started not to answer because I was ready to be home and be with my family, and I was just tired of having to deal with the nonsense. Y'all, don't look at me all spiritual. I'm just saying, I get that way sometimes. Y'all okay? But I answered because, you know, I'm called of God, and God told me I had to. And then he said, "Preacher, I just wanted to share with you. God spoke to me." I said, "Well, praise the Lord. I've been trying to get to Him, and maybe God said something. God's told me exactly what I need to do." I said, "Thank you, Jesus." You know, he said, "I know, and I'm ready, and I'm going to do it." I said, "All right." And then he said this. He said, "He's told me to leave my wife and to marry my girlfriend." It got loud in my garage. I don't remember how loud my wife remembered. She thought somebody was in there. Listen, I rebuked him as loud and as hard as I knew. That's a lie straight from hell. I think that's the words I used. God will never call you to do something that's contrary to his word. Well, God wants me to be happy. Show me that in scripture. God wants you to be like Jesus. Can I just tell you, I'm never happier than when I'm acting like Jesus. But God's much more concerned about your holiness than he is some warped deception you have of what would be your happiness. Can I promise you this? To disobey God brings nothing but sorrow and destruction. It will not bring happiness. It may bring the appearance of happiness for a season, but it'll destroy everything that matters. We don't need to draw straws. We don't need to throw darts or any, many, mighty, mo. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have the people of God. And we have the Word of God. We have all we need to make whatever decision God would call us to make. Walk with Jesus. While you're waiting, do what you know is right. What's right? It's to surrender to Jesus. It's to do what Judas never did. Say, Jesus, here I am. I'm yours. I know you died for me. I know you were buried for me. And I believe you rose from the grave to give me victory over sin, death, and the grave. Submit it to Jesus. It will never fail you. Oh, I wish I could tell you that life's going to get easy after that. It's not. It's still going to be life. It's still going to be hard. There's still going to be sickness. There's going to still be tough times. There's still going to be unfairness. There's still going to be people that do you wrong. There's still going to be tragedy. It's still going to be there. Preacher, why can't you? I thought it should get better. Listen, it does. Because you walk through it with Jesus instead of by yourself. You walk through it with the people of God instead of by yourself. You walk through it as a child of God instead of an enemy of God. Have you never been saved? You need to be saved. Listen, don't be like Judas and be all around it. Be as close to it as you possibly can be and never surrender to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when these tough times come and you don't know what to do, just seek Jesus. I know it's a Sunday school answer. And I wish I could give you the formula to do it perfectly. I know a lot of it, but I don't know it perfectly. I just know we can trust him. I just know he's not surprised. And I just know even in the light of the greatest pain and the greatest tragedy, his gospel changes everything. Because even if the sickness ends in death, the gospel changes it. Because though we would grieve, I had a dear missionary friend that my wife and I have known for years. Her dad passed away yesterday. This young lady spent nearly half her life in another country where she gets to see her dad once or twice a year at the most. And I thought, I wonder if she wishes she'd have seen him more. And then I know her well enough to know that she's just rejoicing that she saw him as much as she did. She's rejoicing in her ability to obey God and serve him in another country. And she's rejoicing that though she grieves, the gospel changes the situation because her dad's not dead. He's just in a place with Jesus. It changes everything. It changes it. But the problem with us in the Bible Belt is we've heard it so much and we've been around it so much. If we're not careful, we'll be like Judas and we'll miss it. Or we've been saved, but we take it for granted and don't realize how great a gift his salvation is. So this morning, as we respond to his word, my beg, my exhortation, my plead is if you've never been saved, that you would put your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that you would come and let us know about it and that we can begin to walk alongside of you in that journey in your relationship with Christ. If you're waiting on something, if you've got a prayer out there that you've just been waiting for God to answer, you don't know what to do next, just do what you know is right and walk with Jesus. Do what he told you to do last with everything you've got until he shows you what's next that might be different than what you're doing already. But I promise you, there's plenty to keep you busy in the waiting. And finally, whatever other decisions that might be out there, we don't have to make them like the disciples made them. They didn't disobey God. They didn't do anything wrong. God honored it. God answered it. There's no rebuke in the scripture for how they did it. I think it's there on purpose right before we see the Holy Spirit come just to remind us, hey, you don't have to do it this way anymore. You can trust the Spirit. You can walk with your church. And you can obey the Word of God. And that will enable you to make whatever decision. Maybe there's a decision you don't know what the Word says. I'm glad to help you. Jason's glad to help you. Kate Mack, other ministers, we'll try to seek God in you, with you in that. But you have the same Holy Spirit we've got if you're saved. You have the greatest weapon we have, the greatest tool we have is not the PhDs, it's not the training, it's not the life experience. It's the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And if you're saved, you have the same one. But we can seek Him together. That's fine. We're glad to do that. But make sure you obey His Word. What's God called you and your family to do? What's God called you personally? And what's God called your family to do that you need to obey this morning? Whatever it might be, I pray all that you would do is obey Jesus. Father, in the name of Christ, as we look to the disciples as they obey you to wait in Jerusalem, Lord, the promise of your Spirit is coming, but they don't know how long it's going to be. And so they just obey the last thing that you told them to do. They make preparation by replacing Judas, and they seek your face. They're together in one accord. Then, Lord, by the life of Judas, we see the tragedy of one that tries to do it their own way, and how he thought the Messiah should come, and how he thought Jesus should be betrayed, and how he took into his own hands his own life and taken his life. And Lord, we know none of these things is what condemned him, but what condemned him is he never surrendered to Christ, as close as he was, an eyewitness to all of the miracles, an eyewitness to the daily walking and speaking and teaching of Jesus, one that would lay his head in the very campsite every night where Jesus laid. So close and yet so far, because he would not surrender to the gospel, to the Messiah. Lord, there's some here this day that they've heard it so many times. They could tell it as good as I can, maybe even better, but they never surrendered to the truth of the gospel. Lord, let them come and receive Jesus. Lord, there's others. There's a heaviness of a decision on their hearts, and they've been trying whatever way they can to figure out what to do. Give them peace in the waiting to just do what they know is right, that you will guide their steps. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in us as believers. Thank you for your church and this body we call East, but the family of God, the body of Christ in this place. Thank you for your word that you've granted to us to guide our decisions. May we seek you. May we read your word. May we pray. And Lord, may we trust in whatever's going on around us. May we trust in you. Walk in obedience and trust in you. You will guide our steps. Lord, whatever you need to do in this place, in this time of response to your word, have your way, we pray in Jesus' risen name. Amen.